You've got your Bible. It's been a couple weeks since we've been in Ephesians, which is, I don't know about you, but it's long enough for me, even as a preacher, to sort of kind of almost sort of lose track of where I was. So let's just kind of do a quick review, and then we'll kind of pick up at chapter 5, verse 1. First three chapters of Ephesians are essentially God saying, here's who I am and here's what I've done and here's what that means to you, which is I'm a holy, just, good, righteous, loving God who has a plan that has been begun, not just as a last minute afterthought in light of human sin, but a plan that actually was begun before the foundation of the earth, a plan for your good and your salvation that I could draw people to myself through my son. That's chapter 1 to 3 in a very much nutshell form. It's the gospel wrapped up in those three chapters. Who God is, what he's done for you. It's an amazing few chapters. And if you haven't read it, if you're just new this morning or haven't been with us over these last few months, do yourself a favor, grab a Bible this week, read it. It will bless you. It will, I know, lead you to know and walk with God more. I'm just sure of it because his word's living and active. After chapter 3, there is a shift. It's not like a new subject, it's an implication sort of a shift. In other words, in light of chapter 1 to 3, who God is, what he's done, what that means for us, that we're saved by his grace and through faith, then the shift is, what does that mean to life? What implications are there in light of all that is true to how I live? And so Paul starts chapter 4 with this little phrase, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, or prisoner for the Lord, sorry, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. So the calling, chapter 1 to 3, this is what God's done and how he's called us. Now a manner worthy of that. Walk in this way. And chapter 4 to the end is Paul giving a picture, a description of what that looks like to walk out our faith. So the first few verses of chapter 4, Paul says, here's the first priority. It's be unified. All right, if we are called and saved and together are the body of Christ, this incredible image that Paul will often use, that we are the body of Christ. Christ is the head, but we are together the body, Paul says. How can we not be unified? How can that not be the first application of this great calling we have? That's verse 1 to about verse 17 or 16 of chapter 4. And then verse 17, this is where we were 2 weeks ago, Paul says, now the next thing is we need to walk in a way that's different than the Gentiles. In other words, walking in a way that's different than we used to walk. And he goes on to outline what a life of holiness or purity or righteousness, whatever word, they all kind of essentially get to the same idea. Walking, living in a way that would reflect well on God in light of what he's done in our lives. So we looked through the first few verses of that section last week, or 2 weeks ago, sorry, and watched the implications of how Paul works this out. Now, there's a word that I use that Paul doesn't use, which is the word ethic. It's basically just a word to describe how we live, the kind of decisions, moral sort of decisions we make. I would say Paul presents a very unexpected way of thinking to us, an ethic, so to speak, where he says, okay, I want you to do things different than how you used to. And then he gives us some examples. So he says, if you used to steal to live, I want you to stop. I mean, Paul is envisioning radical transformation. He just believes the gospel is so powerful. It is going to totally transform a life. It's going to take someone who has spent their life stealing, and it's going to cause them to stop in their tracks. And he says, okay, now here's how I want you to live. Instead of that, I want you to work. But not just work. He says, I actually envision a third thing. I want you to work so that you can give. And what Paul does is he paints three boxes. And that's the unexpected part. Because most times if you read or think through ethics, it's usually two boxes, two categories. Steal or don't steal. Lie, speak truth. Paul will seemingly present three categories. And so he says to the thief, I don't want you to steal. But nor do I want you just to work to get. Everyone does that. That's not necessarily a Christian thing. Most people in the world, most of your neighbors are not thieves. Most of them are working to get. Paul says, I envision something totally different. I envision working to give. A whole new way of thinking and living as believers. He goes on and talks about the way we would speak. So we could speak coarsely and crudely, he said, or we could do something different. Different, I guess, would just be to sort of clean up our speech and not use those kind of words. That would be sort of a middle ethic. And many people live that way. But Paul says, I envision something different. What if instead of speaking crudely, and what if just instead of cleaning up our vocabulary, what if we gave thought to how I could speak grace into people's lives? A third way, a way of following Jesus and living out our faith. So he's done that through the end of chapter 4. Chapter 5 now comes to a very weighty issue for us. It's almost like Paul, in writing chapter 5, looked to 2018 and said, here's an issue that you're going to be facing, church. And there's some truth that you need to know surrounding the issue of sexuality. And so if you look, it won't be very long before those words start popping off the page in chapter 5. Important stuff, because Paul knows that in his day and in our day, this is one of the weightier issues that grips heart and destroys lives. Now, I am aware that many, maybe even most of us, have in some way been affected by the consequence of sin. And so when we come to a passage like this, there's a little bit of us that goes, oh, you know what? All I walk away with is more feelings of guilt. Let me just say a couple things really, really clearly before we dive into this passage. In fact, what I want to say to you comes maybe more so from Colossians, where Paul starts talking to the Colossian church and says, you are saints, holy and loved. Fast forward into chapter 3, he goes through a list of pretty troubling sexual activities and sins. And then he says, and that is what you once were. In other words, the very people he calls saints, that he will go on to say, you are chosen ones by God, a few verses later. He recognizes that they have also had their lives affected by sexual brokenness and immorality. And yet, because of the grace and forgiveness of God, they're made new. Like brand new creation, so new, so profoundly transformed that he will speak of them as just new chosen people, the people of God. Please keep that in mind. Don't just hear as we walk through this, I come from a background of sexual brokenness and there's no more hope. In fact, that is the exact opposite, I think, of what Paul is going to say to us this morning. If you've got a Bible, look with me at chapter 5, verse 1. I'm going to read about 5 verses, and then we'll start working through it together. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. That named among you idea is not that we don't say the word. It's meaning that if someone from the outside came in and saw your lives, there was nothing hidden, they wouldn't say, ooh, sexual immorality. Ooh, this sexual issue. That's the idea of not named among you. Let there be no, verse 4, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. We'll stop there, and we're going to work through those verses, and maybe we'll get a little farther. Paul, as I said, he envisions a transformation that I think sometimes we maybe don't even fully have the confidence is possible. The kind of change he envisions that he'll talk about a little bit later, like down in verse 8, where he will say, at one time you were darkness, but now you are light. Not, you should really try to be light. Not, there's a little bit of darkness and a little bit of light, and kind of some days you're more light and some days you're... No, you are light in the Lord. There has been a radical change that's happened in you because of Jesus Christ. If you look back to chapter 4, verse 20 or 32, I think he kind of hones in on the kind of transformation he has in mind when he says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. He could have said, be kind to one another and forgive one another. Those could be actions that you can do. You can feign kindness. You can make it appear that you are forgiving. But tenderheartedness is a word that describes an internal transformation. You can't fake tenderhearted. It either is or it isn't. And Paul envisions that the gospel, the truth of who God is and this calling we have will actually change our hearts. It's an amazing thing. And a thing that he recognizes and understands you and I can't do. We're powerless to change our hearts. In fact, look at how he describes it in verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. It's a passive verb. It's got to be done to you. Because you can't stop you being full of anger and bitterness and slander. It's not within the human ability just to will ourselves to have that kind of transformation. But Paul envisions that there is the possibility that there is something outside of us that can change us. It's not the first time he's pointed to it. In fact, chapter 4, verse 23, he says essentially the same things when he's talking about the renewal of mind. He says, be renewed in your minds. Not go home and renew your minds. Be renewed. Again, it's a passive verb, and Paul's understanding, what he's pointing at, is that we need our minds renewed and our hearts renewed, but we can't do it. And so he will keep pointing back to the Spirit of God. Profoundly powerful, living Spirit of God who is able to transform us. I don't know if the analogy is helpful or not, but I kind of like, I have a love-hate relationship actually with rebuilding cars. Some days I love it, and the next day I hate it. Anyway, there's a car sitting in my shop right now that's almost done. So close. It needed to be restored. Had I just sat in my living room and said, car, restore yourself, it would have been no further along than it was 3 years ago when Isaac and I started working on it. Right? It needs restoration, but it is in and of itself incapable of accomplishing that. It needs someone with a wrench and someone with some tools and someone with some parts to come in and begin to work. And Paul seems to have the same kind of understanding of us. We're incapable. We need the Spirit of God to come with... I won't even go there. I was going to say the wrench of... No, that's pushing the analogy way too far. You get the picture, right? We need God's Spirit to come and do the renewal, do the softening, do the putting away of these things. Now, what is our part? And I guess that's maybe where we're going to come to in chapter 5. What's our part? Do we just sit there like a car in a garage and say, I will sit here until someone comes and does something? See, Paul doesn't seem to expect that either. He issues commands. He gives instruction as though somehow we are participants in this. But all of them seem to keep coming back to one central theme, which is our part is to have faith. Our part is to trust that God is who he claims to be and does what he says he will do. And if you bear that in mind and now begin to read the logic of verse 32 and then into chapter 5, we'll see something really interesting. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Two things happening in those verses. On the one hand, very obvious to my ears as I read it, I am reading an instruction that says, I am to be an imitator of God. You hear that? I forgive as God forgave. I love as God loved. This is a very familiar pattern all through Scripture. Begins in Leviticus. God is holy, we're to be holy. Jesus picks the same thing up in his teaching. God is perfect, we're to be perfect. It's the logic of Bible. Here's who God is. You're a reflection of him, made in his image and loved by him. Be like him. He's holy. He's loving. He is forgiving. Then we are to be a holy, loving, forgiving people. But that's only the one side of it. Do you hear the other part that's kind of tucked in there that we're less inclined to hear? I think I'm less inclined to hear. I'm forgiven. And I'm loved. It's there. It's there in black and white. God in Christ forgave Don Reeve. God in Christ loves me. Two critical sides of this instruction. We are loved and forgiven by a God who is inclined to love and forgive us. And that knowledge, that understanding radically transforms a life. In fact, it's this very thing that if you go back to chapter 3, verse 17, Paul says, this is what we're to be rooted and grounded in. This is the bedrock issue, rooted and grounded in love. The roots go down into the love of God and never let go. And if I trust and believe and have faith in that, something about that knowledge transforms my life. That's Paul's logic. Know this, believe it, and you will be changed. You can't not. Because that's the essence of what a new life in Christ is. And a new life in Christ brings about transformation. That's the logic. Now, here's the interesting part. All that logic, right before he's going to talk about sexuality, I think there's probably a few reasons for it. One is that probably there are a few issues that leave us as broken as this. And so to hear that there's a God who loves and forgives us in light of the kind of brokenness that comes into our life through this is profoundly important. And again, it's almost like Paul could see right through to living in Canada in 2018. Our sexual ethic in our culture, in our age, is pretty much all about self-gratification. Do whatever you want. There's no limits, no boundaries. Just do what at the end of the day feels best to you. You hear how polar opposite that is to verse 1 and 2? Here's what love is. Love gives itself to someone. Sacrificially gives itself, Paul says. That's the essence that he wants us to understand before he goes into further discussion about sexuality. And our world says, no, take. Take all you can get. Don't worry about the other person. Paul says, I want you to see the profound difference between those two ways of viewing things. Now, before we dive in, let's just think of the love of God. Let's just make sure we get this for just a moment. Because Paul's depending on this. He depends on the fact that you get how much God loves you before he's going to instruct you in how to live out sexual ethic or sexual intimacy in a world that's incredibly broken. Now, how do we do that? There's probably multiple ways we could do that. Because there's multiple aspects to the love of God. You talk about the fact that you usually can tell how much someone loves you by what they're willing to give for you, sacrifice for you. Right? It makes sense. We know that, even humanly speaking. If someone says they love you, they love you, but they're not willing to even bend their schedule to be with you, you're right to be suspicious. It's like, well, hold on a second. That doesn't make sense. Because we intuitively know that people sacrifice when they love, and then we think of God. And think of one of the most profound things that Scripture teaches us about the love of God, that He loved us so much that He gave His one and only Son. There can be no greater sacrifice. You start to see how that works, of God communicating the fact He loves you profoundly. You can tell how much someone loves you by how undeserving you are of that love. We don't maybe like to admit it. We don't like to have to acknowledge it. But right, if you've done lots of good things for another person and then they sort of show some love back to you, we probably don't think highly of that. But if you've been nasty to someone and then they turn around and are kind and gracious, well, hold on a second. That's different. There's something about the undeservedness of love that elevates the love of the other person. And then we think of the love of God for us, that while we were yet sinners, God did the most profound loving thing He could. He sent His Son to die. In fact, the whole story of the prodigal, I've been really meditating on this one recently. Might even show up at the seniors' Christmas banquet. I'm not quite sure how I'll get it in there, but it might. Because the prodigal is about who God is and salvation and those kind of themes. And so we tend to read the prodigal as sort of a story of our salvation. Have you ever done that? Kind of read yourself into that as you're reading. It's like we maybe don't substitute our name in, but there's sort of this sense of like, I see myself in that. I've drifted from God, wasted my life, and then I come back to God. Right? The son returns home and the father's there and there's a ring and a fattened calf and a coat and all that stuff. But here's actually, if we were to use that same story and tell actually the salvation story, it would go like this. That we as sons rebelled from God, went and lived in the muck of the pig pen and never came home. We didn't wake up one day and go, I want to go home. It'll be way better back there with God. We stayed in the pig pen and God in His great mercy sent His one and only son. Climbed in the pig pen and said, if someone's got to be there, I'll be there on your behalf. And we said, no, I like the pig pen. I mean, that's the insanity of it. Right? I don't want to have to, how many of us, right? It's like, I don't want to have to give up. I said, if I follow Jesus, there's a whole lot of pig pen stuff I'm going to have to give up here. That's ridiculous. You can't ask me to give up living in the pig. That's actually the salvation story. And God in his great love said, I'm just going to drag you out of that and save you. We were completely undeserving. And it just shows how much God loves us. But I think maybe the one way I want to do it is by telling you a story, a true story, and then relate it to the love of God. So it's a World War II story. Seems kind of appropriate just coming out of Remembrance Day. I'm going to just get the name of the fellow right so that I get some of the details. His name was Ernest Gordon. And when I tell this story, some of you will know the story because it's a fairly well-known one. And I'm going to relate it to Christ a little bit. So Ernest Gordon, after World War II, actually became a Presbyterian minister based on one thing that happened to him in the war. He was a prisoner of war over in Asia, and was involved with the group of prisoners of war who built the railways. And so they were building sort of railways to sort of link the Asian world. I think the number is like 393 men per mile of track laid died doing it. They were basically just sort of disposable workers. He said, they got to the point where we had concluded that we were forsaken men, even God had left us. He writes back looking at that moment. Totally forsaken. Forgotten. It was over. One day, a group of 20 of them at the end of their shift were gotten together, and at the end of the shift, they would always count the shovels. This might be the part where it starts to sound familiar if you know the story. And they were always responsible to bring back 20 shovels, one per men, but that day only 19 shovels came back. And so the prison guard said, if you don't produce the man who has lost or hidden his shovel, I'm going to start executing you in groups of five. No one stood forward. For 5 seconds. That's how long Ernest Gordon said it took. One young 19-year-old man to step forward out of the line, and he was beaten to death. Right afterwards, they recounted the shovels and realized it had been a math error. There was 20 shovels the whole time. Now, we look at that story, and Ernest looked at that story and said that transformed everything. In fact, here's what he said. He said, we realized death was still with us, but we were freed from its grip. Right then, they started a church in their prisoner of war camp, transformed lives because of that action, because they looked and said, there's something beyond what we're going through because of that one young man's actions. Now, we look and we go, it's a waste in a sense, right? Too young. I'm probably going to get in heaps of trouble for saying this. I'll do it anyway, because I just have a way of putting my foot in my mouth. Had he been 91, we probably would have looked and said, you know what? At least he lived a full life. Still not good. Not saying that. But we probably would have looked at it differently. We look at a 19-year-old kid who in 5 seconds, I don't know what went through his head. Presumably this. No one's stepping forward, and if I don't, 5 men are going to die. And I don't know whether he looked down the course of his life and realized, I'm giving up a future, an education, marriage, family, a career, all those things, and step forward. Did it in 5 seconds. Now, there's some similarities to the story of Jesus and some profound differences. This is important because we're going to see the love of Christ through this. Jesus was also a young man. You ever thought of that? His ministry was 3 years long. First church I pastored for 3.5 years. Kind of have some regrets I didn't stay longer. Seems in hindsight, in retrospect, way too short. And yet it was longer. And then Jesus went to a cross, freely and willingly. Can I go that? Feels like a bit of a waste. He was the oldest son of a widowed mother. As he hung on the cross, his thoughts were for his mom. He was going to take care of her. And yet, he died for you and gave up that. He was sinless and perfect. We know virtually nothing of the 19-year-old man who stepped forward that day, but I can tell you this, he was not sinless and perfect. Maybe in his head he calculated, I'm not going to live anyway. But Jesus, sinless, perfect Son of God, no one could have taken his life. It had to be a free, willful action because no one had the power to take his life from him. He had to lay it down, and he did it. That's the profound depth of the love he had for you. And then he hung on a cross, which we know is horrific, and he had heaped on him the wrath of God for all our sin. He loves you very, very, very much. In light of that love, we are called to a sexual ethic that is radically different from the rest of our world. Scripture does not bat an eye over asking this of us. We do, even as the church. I think sometimes we wish that we could just sort of say nothing and just kind of keep our heads down. We know that as soon as we step out into this, we risk offense. But we're going to do it anyway here this morning as we walk through these next few verses, because Scripture does it for us. Knowing that we are forgiven, knowing that we are loved, we are called to a profound love that would resemble the kind of love Christ had for us, a giving love. And then Paul says this: sexual immorality, all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, foolish talk, or crude joking. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that these six things that Paul's just laid out are all within the realm of sexual issues, sexual ethic. The reason I believe that is because he's going to pick up in verse 5, still the same conversation about sexual issues, right? So from verse 3 to verse 5, we're having one conversation covering a blanket of issues that sort of break down along this lines. Sexual immorality is a broad word in terms of the Greek usage, but in the New Testament, it's actually a fairly narrow usage, which basically is what we would consider premarital sexual intimacy. That's how it's used in the New Testament. So Paul's just saying it's not fitting for God's people. Then he goes on and he says, and next, all impurity. Now that's again a fairly sexual orientated word, which would basically, if you go to Romans chapter 1 and see how Paul uses it there, he basically uses it as the word that just kind of covers everything else outside of a sexual relationship between a husband and a wife. There, Paul says, there's the ethic. There's what we are called to as a people of God. Or covetousness. Now again, he's thinking sexually here. That's the discussion. He's not just meaning, you know, sexual issues or you want your neighbor's car. He's meaning now a sexual appetite that refuses to be gratified. And again, as I think of our world, our situation, he was looking right in. He had a lens on our world. Because now we live in a day where there is no need to ever be satisfied, because there is just an endless, limitless supply. You flick on the TV, the internet, whatever need or mode you want. No need to ever be satisfied. And Paul says, yet the people of God will not be like that. And then he turns the corner a little bit and says, and actually this is even going to affect the way you talk. Remember the locker room conversations where everything gets related back in some goofy, broken sense to some sexual thing? Remember the times where groups of people got together and every item took on some sort of sexual connotation and became a crude, coarse joke? Remember things that were supposed to be pure and holy, which became just the conversation of gutters? Paul says, people of Jesus won't go there. We'll do it differently. Now there's what we won't be. Now remember earlier when I mentioned there's sort of the three boxes: don't steal, work to get, work to give. Don't use crude, coarse language, but don't just clean up your vocabulary. Learn to speak with grace. Paul's just told us, don't live this way. Now we have to move two boxes over. Because what Paul could have said, and I think what maybe most of the time we're tempted to say as the church, is, don't be sexually immoral. Don't be sexually immoral. Instead, let's just not talk about it. Oh, because that's going to be awkward. Someone after first service said to me, it was sure quiet in church this morning. I'm like, let me tell you why. Right? Because that tends to be the second box. It's like, okay, we won't. Let's just, that's sin. And so now here's the sum total of what we want to say next. Nothing. Paul says, oh, there's a third box. It's totally unexpected and totally good. And here's what it is. Right at the end of verse 4, instead, you hear that? That's the key. This is the replacement. So don't steal, instead work to give. Instead, let there be thanksgiving. Now, again, I have seen commentators do everything they possibly can to try at this point to find a way to say Paul's no longer talking about sexuality. Now he's just talking about us being a people of praise, as though it's some sort of generic thanksgiving, of which, of course, we are to be a thankful people. But that's not what he's doing. He's still working through a sexual teaching, a sexual ethic for the people of God, where he says, we are not to be a people who are afraid or embarrassed, obviously appropriate. He's not saying we become crude and coarse over this, but we are to be a people who are thankful for the gift God has given, that is good within the limits he's given. There was a rich man who had a yacht. He needed to find a skipper for his yacht, and so he took all sorts of applications, narrowed it down to three candidates, and then they decided to do a little test. They would let each navigate his yacht, and then he would choose. The first man decided to show how skilled he was. He drove it 30 meters up to a sort of a rocky bluff, and everyone was amazed. He was just right by it and went past. The next candidate decided he would one up 15 meters, and everyone was amazed. I mean, that was getting close, and yet the skill this person had to navigate that ship that close was remarkable. The third candidate came, steered the ship far clear, just into deep waters, right out into the ocean. The owner of the yacht said, "You're hired." People were stunned. He's like, "Why don't you want the first two people? They showed great skill." He's like, "I don't want someone who would take something so precious and ever run it that close to the rocks." You see, God loves you. Remember Paul's starting point? He's already given his son for you. He delivers then a instruction to us on sexuality. He says, "I don't want you to run up to the rocks." Like, so often that becomes sort of our ethic of like, how close to the rocks can we steer the ship and still somehow be safe? And Paul's ethic is, let's just stay clear because God loves us and has so much good for us. It's interesting, and we won't dive down this path too far because it's really not that relevant, biblically speaking, but most of the studies coming out in the last decade, because now there are some, dealing with particularly the issue of sexual intimacy prior to marriage, you want to know what they're showing? Incredible devastation. It's not a neutral thing. You want to know the suicide rates of young girls who are sexually active before they're married? 3 times. Those who aren't. And for young boys, it's 8 times. Isn't that interesting? The depression rates among our teens who are sexually active are going through the roof. And no one wants to talk about it, because what we want to believe is that somehow we can be free and have no consequence, because sexual ethics really should just be left alone. It's an individual, private thing. And God comes along and says, "But I love you too much to let that happen." We're where we were in the first service, and we're not done. I want to just dive 2 more minutes, and then I'll stop. What do we do in our relationships? Paul's going to get there. That's really what verse 7 to verse 14 is going to do. And he's not talking about what we do with the world outside. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I think it's verse 9, I should have checked between services. I think verse 9, Paul says, what he's teaching us here, when he taught to the Corinthians, does not apply to those people outside the church who don't share our ethic, our understanding of who God is. This is for those of us within the church. He's going to say this, verse 7, do not be partners with them. Who are the them? The them are people who claim the name of Jesus, verse 6, who use empty words to say, you can do whatever you like. Don't listen to the pastor. He doesn't understand it. There's different ways to interpret this stuff. It doesn't mean, that can't be right. That's the deceiving with empty words. Paul's still speaking sexually. He's not just talking random, generic heresy here. He's talking specifically about this issue of sexuality. There will be people who come along and say, there's actually a different interpretation. Let me tell you what the word meant 2,000 years ago, blah, 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 blah. Do whatever you want. There's whole churches and denominations that have that instruction. Just go, as long as you're not hurting anyone. Right? There's an ethic for you. Paul says, don't let anyone deceive you. Okay, Paul, we're not going to, but what do we do next? Don't become partners with them. Now, what he envisions is a partner who participates. It's a very strong word. Don't become a participant with them in these things. In other words, you're in the group, and it's two Christian buddies, and they're starting to tell crude jokes. Paul says, don't let the fact that those guys also go to church or youth group with you ever lead you to the point where you're going to join in and start laughing. Don't be participants. Instead, he points us in a different direction. Verse 10, discern what's pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in unfruitful works of darkness. Instead, expose them. It's like, okay, I want to explain this one before I send you out of here. That's why I wanted to get here, because if you read ahead, you're going to go, okay, my job this week is to start finding people caught in sexual sin, and I will like create a blog, and I will start like naming you, and... Okay, let's make sure we understand what Paul has in mind as he's thinking through this. Listen to what he says next. It's shameful even to speak of these things that they do in secret. Okay, Paul, how do I expose them? How do I talk about them? If it's shameful to even speak of them, you're getting at the problem here. Paul does not envision this being primarily a speaking thing, a condemning, let me tell you about this other person's activity. When Paul picks this idea up, he's talking about living as children of light, living out this teaching in purity and holiness and righteousness. And when we live well, the very way he describes here, with goodness, with righteousness, light shines in the darkness. Darkness is exposed. You don't need to say a word. It's much like Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. You are a city on a hill. You're a light. Don't put it under a jar. He goes on and says, instead, let them see your good deeds. Not go and tell them how horrible those things are. Let them see your good deeds, and they will glorify your Father. Jesus anticipates it, and Paul anticipates it. When we live as children of light, it has a transforming effect on those around us. People will see it, and they will say, there's something good, something compelling, something that draws us in. Most of us are here exactly because of that. We saw someone who loved Jesus, and we followed him as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this instruction. There's so much that needs to be said, we know. So little time, it seems, to say it. But Father, thank you that we are able to consider the fact that you love us, have forgiven us, you've chosen us, that you treasure us. And Father, that doesn't elevate us. That just causes us to look at you with amazement of how good you must be. Father, help us to be a church that walks in light. We know this is hard. We know this is incredibly countercultural, that there are so many pressures and temptations. We live in a world saturated with this stuff. And yet, Father, would you keep before our minds the fact that we are loved by you and forgiven? And would you transform us? Give us tender hearts. Help us to love well in a way that would honor Christ. I pray this in his name. Amen.